I'll be reading from Acts 11, 1 through 18. The apostles and the brothers and sisters throughout Judea heard that even the Gentiles had welcomed God's word. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. They accused him. "You went into the home of the uncircumcised and ate with them." Step by step, Peter explained what had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying when I had a visionary experience. In my visionary, I saw something like a large linen sheet being lowered from heaven by its four corners. It came all the way down to me. As I stared at it, wondering what it was, I saw four-legged animals, including wild beasts, as well as reptiles and wild birds. I heard a voice say, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I responded, 'Absolutely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice from heaven spoke a second time. He never considered unclean what God had made pure. This happened three times. Then everything was pulled back into heaven. At that moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were staying. The Spirit told me to go with them, even though they were Gentiles. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is known as Peter. He will tell you how you and your entire household can be saved.' When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as the Spirit fell on us in the beginning. I remembered the Lord's words, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit.' If God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then who am I? Could I stand in God's way?" Once the apostles and other believers heard this, they calmed down. They praised God and concluded, "So then God has enabled Gentiles to change their hearts and lives so that they might have new life." It's the word of God for the people of God.
So the story that was told of a pastor that had been seen outside of a bar by one of his parishioners. This woman had seen his car parked there for a while one evening and started the phones ringing around the church, started raising all kinds of questions about what that pastor was up to at this particular establishment. And the rumors, of course, got out of hand, and by the time you get done, the pastor's having an affair, the pastor's a drunkard, all sorts of horrendous stories, and the pastor's getting called from his committees at church, his leadership, saying, "You know, we've got a problem here, what have you been up to?" And so the next evening, the pastor decided to address the problem. He drove his car to the home of this woman who had made the complaint, parked the car in front of her house, and walked home, leaving the car in front of her driveway all night long. You can imagine the questions and the stories that were raised about this woman and the pastor the next day, and what she had been up to with the pastor at her house all night long. You see, perception is a powerful thing. And especially the perception of something being wrong, something that goes against the grain of our moral conscience, whether it does for someone else or not. Now, in our day, we could say, you know what, that pastor may have been getting ready to lead a hymn sing at the bar. And that could be very legitimate. We've got a wonderful Methodist Fresh Expression up in Boone at King Street Bar that meets on a regular basis, reaching people that would never come to church on a Sunday morning. That could be very well possible. But the point is that there are others who, even if something good was happening, it doesn't matter. That's sinful. We're not supposed to associate in those kinds of places. We're not kind of supposed to be in those situations. And so for some, what may be a good, holy thing that's no big deal, that's just either personal fellowship or even ministry or something good, can be assumed to be very negative or harmful or bad by someone else. So we see that all over the place in our culture, in our churches, in our denominations. And that's what's happening here when the Jerusalem Council gets word that Peter has been at the home of this man, a centurion of Rome, eating food that was unclean and against their laws. And his faith is questioned. It is challenged whether or not he is compromising his values, whether he's compromising his moral codes to be associating with this person. And Peter says that he honestly felt the same way, interestingly enough. He says, I didn't want to eat the food that was unclean. I wanted to keep to my principles. I wanted to keep to my values and my faith and what I believed was the law. But three times this vision came to me with all of these unclean animals coming out of heaven and the Lord saying, take, kill, and eat. And Peter saying, no, Lord, I can't do that. Just pause for a minute and think about the irony in that statement. No, Lord, I can't do what you're telling me to do because you're telling me to sin. Did you hear the conflict in that? That here we're saying, on one hand, standing very firm on our faith, God, I am not going to sin. I am not going to be caught in this situation where the perception of me would be that I am compromising my faith and my values. And at the same time, in order to do that, I have to say no to a direct command that you're giving me three times. Mm-hmm. That's a challenge, as we saw earlier. And our children even recognize the conflict and the challenge and the conundrum that this is. And so what do we do then when God calls us into these places where the perception may be something that is challenged or questioned by others? Sometimes there may even be severe consequences for those choices. An example of a friend of mine that is a former pastor, not in a Methodist church, but he had several friends in the community who were pastors of African American churches throughout the community. And when there was a Black Lives Matter rally in the community, a lot of those pastors went to be a force for peace, to help and serve alongside of people, to be able to make sure that things didn't get out of hand and out of control, as they tend to sometimes at various rallies and protests. And they were there for good, great purposes, holy purposes, supporting the people, supporting law enforcement, supporting both sides of the issue, just really calling for a peaceful gathering. And this friend of mine, who was a white pastor, went and stood in solidarity with his fellow African clergy. The next day, he went back to the church to find out that he had been fired. He's no longer in ministry. Why? Because our church doesn't believe that was an appropriate place for him to be. Didn't matter the reasons. What mattered is we don't want to be associated with that kind of event. I imagine the Jerusalem Council feeling much like that church council did after that event. What are we going to do with Peter now that he's been seen in this compromising situation, in this situation where whether we agree with it or not doesn't really matter? What's the rest of the people going to think about it? How are they going to think of our church by association with this person? Because we know this is a firestorm. We know these are places where there is a lot of controversy about whether it should be appropriate or not. And we don't want to be caught up in that controversy. And so there may be consequences. I wonder if Peter is feeling that pressure from the council. Is he about to lose his position, his reputation, his credentials, as it were, because he was caught in this questionable situation? And yet, as Tangela mentioned earlier, Jesus models for us over and over and over again that while, yes, he obeys the laws, yes, Jesus has a high moral code and standard, there is always a degree to which people and relationships come first. The times when Jesus broke the law of the Sabbath and was questioned and challenged, how many times did he say things like, if you had an ox or a donkey that had fallen in a ditch, wouldn't you help it? Why wouldn't you help another human being who is in need? Oh, because we have to protect the Sabbath. We have to follow the law. At some point, the human being becomes more important than the law. The human beings at that rally were more important to keep peace in that situation than the reputation of this pastor and his church. The human beings at Cornelius' house and the respect that Peter was trying to show to them and the honor that he was trying to show to them in gratitude for their invitation and for the opportunity to share the good news of Christ was worth the risk of the reputation and any consequences that would come because the relationship was more important. Now, Peter could have gone in there and said, absolutely, nope, this isn't right. We can't do this. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to get rid of all of this food. Clean out your refrigerator here. Let's start over. I'm going to give you an appropriate grocery list to be a good believer in Christ and therefore follow Jewish laws. And Cornelius probably would have said, thank you for coming, and we won't see you again. I don't imagine that would have gone over very well. And I don't imagine the household would have been converted to belief in Jesus, because there would have been this huge barrier that said, if we don't follow your ways, if we don't follow your culture, if we don't follow your values, then all of a sudden we're not good enough to be with Jesus. And if that's the case, then you can have your Jesus, and we'll keep our culture and our values. The truth is that as much as we have certain moral codes that are pretty universal, most of what we find in the Ten Commandments, I would say, is generally accepted as morally upright throughout the world. Don't murder. That's a pretty good idea. Most people would agree, I think. Don't steal. Don't cheat on others. Respect one another. You know, these are things that pretty much every culture throughout the world agrees on, that these are good, strong values for building a society. But there are so many other things where we differ. Various gender roles, even food laws. You were in India just a few weeks ago, and I imagine you didn't find a lot of hamburger places. Does that mean they are wrong or that we are wrong? But the truth is, these kinds of differences, these kinds of values, still divide us today, both in the world and in the church. There are things that some people uphold as absolutes that others would say, no way. There are those who would look at a church, for example, like the one Mackenzie is serving, that has a woman pastor and say, nope, they're not even a Christian. How dare they? That's unclean. That's immoral. That's against the scripture. And there are others who would look at it very differently and say, guess what? A woman was the first person to proclaim the good news of Jesus from the resurrection. How can I not proclaim this good news that God has given me to preach? And we can fight each other all day long on all of these different issues. Or we can come to the place that Peter did and say, you know what? At the end of the day, we can have different cultural values. We can have different understandings of the scripture on various issues. But what comes first is always the relationship. One of the most heartbreaking things in our denomination right now, with all that went on at the annual conference yesterday and all that has gone on throughout the process leading up to this point, is not just the fact that congregations and individuals believe differently on certain issues. That's fine. We've always believed differently on different issues. There are places in our discipline that differ and offer different opinions. For example, in the paragraph on our position on war, We agree as a United Methodist Church that we are generally against war, but we also hold that it is possible to either be a pacifist, where we believe that all violence is wrong, or that we can hold values of just war, recognizing that there are some cases where it is necessary for violence that is approved under military and law enforcement and those sorts of places where it is appropriate. And people in the United Methodist Church forever have been able to say we can take either position and we can still get along, we can still live with one another. We can still serve the community, we can still love and make disciples, even if we disagree on this particular issue. We've got that built into who we are. We've got that built into Scripture over and over and over again, especially in the book of Acts, when we get these questions of basically how much of the Jewish law do the Gentiles have to follow in order to follow Christ? Do they have to follow the dietary laws? Do they have to be circumcised? All these different things. And what degree do they have to obey our laws and our beliefs and our moral codes in order to be accepted by Christ? And to what degree does Christ simply accept everyone for who they are, recognizing and valuing those differences and learning from one another? And in the end, I think what we see here, and even the Jerusalem Council comes to agree, that the relationship came first. That the details of our differences, no matter what they may be, are not as important as how we treat one another. And so going back to the differences that we're facing now, the tragedy is not that we disagree on so many issues. The tragedy is how people on both sides have treated those on the other. One of Bishop Carter's primary focus points in his message yesterday to the annual conference was that we are not enemies. That even though we may not align under the same denominational umbrella, even though we may not share all of the same theological or political beliefs, the reality is that none of us have the right to call the other one out and say, you are not Christian, as has been done over and over and over again by clergy and laity alike. We don't have the right to condemn one another and say, you are out and we are in, because we take the right stance on whatever this issue may be that is dividing us. Peter didn't have the right to say to Cornelius, sorry, you're not welcome because you disagree on this issue. Now, we might say food law is no big deal. To them, it was a big deal. Imagine the most controversial issue in politics today. And imagine somebody on the opposite side, and you look at that person and you're like, how in the world can you possibly take that side? I can't even stand being with you. And we know this is true because we've seen families torn apart. We've seen churches torn apart over the past many years over these issues. Heck, we've seen it torn apart over minor issues, like whether or not somebody wears a mask. And literally seeing people spit on other people's faces in stores because they wore a mask during a pandemic. These issues divide us, and yet we look at food laws in the Bible and say, oh, well, you know, we don't deal with those kinds of things. We just eat what we want. Yeah, but we have a lot of problems with our differences. And we have a lot of strong reactions. And if you take all those places where we have those strong reactions in our culture today, and you take that person that you look at and you say, there's no way. If they hold on to that belief, they cannot be a Christian. I cannot associate with them. They cannot be a part of my church. And we substitute them for Cornelius, then we're getting a little bit closer to the tension that Peter faced. This was a person who was sinning against the Word and against God, at least in their opinion. At least in their opinion. And the reality is that there, throughout all of history, have been different interpretations on how to wrestle with so many of these differences. And until we learn to love past those differences, until we learn to accept that the Holy Spirit is at work across the board, until we learn to accept that we are brothers and sisters and not enemies, the wars will continue. The division will continue, and friends, we are no better than the rest of the world. maybe worse in some cases. How do we proclaim good news to the world? That we believe in a Savior who came and gave his life and his blood and died for all people, when we ourselves decide who has the right to actually call themselves disciples. A statement that was circulating around online this week about our communion table, I think it's a good reminder to all of us to let down our guard, to quit being the moral police, as it were, of the world and of the church, to put ourselves in uncomfortable situations, holy discomfort, spiritual discomfort, as it were, places where God is stretching us because God is at work among people we might think, really? Are you sure, God? And the reminder that's been circulating is this. It is not our body or our blood. It is not our table. It is not our church. It is not our invitation. We are servants, not masters. We don't assemble the guest list. We were appointed as ambassadors of the good news, not bouncers at the door of Club Heaven. And so as we prepare ourselves to come to the table this morning, I hold that reminder before us that there is no one that Jesus deems unworthy or unclean to come before the table that he has set for us. That there is no one out of the reach of God's grace and God's love. And that we can hold differences of opinion, we can hold different beliefs, different values, sometimes even different moral codes across cultures, across denominations and such, and still be one, because we are one body, under one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. And we come to one table together. No matter who we are, where we are, what umbrella we come under. And we have one Savior who has offered himself for us.